God, how great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And although we are so wretched and miserable in ourselves, we praise and bless thy name for the riches of grace which thou hast manifested and bestowed in the Son of thy known love. And we pray that we may abound more and more in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in praise of all that thou art, of all that thou hast done and grant, that by the illumination of thy Spirit we may be able more and more to explore the riches of thy provision and the riches of that revelation thou hast given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have been dealing with the theological implications, of this doctrine respecting man as body. And I have come to the third, which was concerned with the resurrection of Christ, and of course, relatively with that, the resurrection of believers at the end. And I have just said at the close of the hour that Christ will be manifested in the body of his glory, and he will be seen the second time. Now this emphasis upon his being seen points to the fact that all the demands of the physical will be fully realized and satisfied in the vision of his manifested glory. Pointing, of course, to the significance of the body that Jesus possesses in his exalted glory, that will one day be manifested at the appearing of his glory, and also to the significance of physical sight on the part of those who will be glorified with him. So I don't suppose anything could underline the significance of the physical more than precisely this consideration, that in the consummation of the redemptive process, consummation of salvation, there will be the fullest realization of the demand, which we say no physical being now for just a word about salvation itself in its more comprehensive aspects, and very brief. Salvation, in all of its aspects, concerns the body as well as the spirit. In regeneration, which of course lies at the inception of subjective renewal, the body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body, and the emphasis therefore is upon the body. Mm. And likewise, in connection with sanctification, until it will be, until that process will be consummated in the resurrection of the body, it is always necessary to remember that it involves the progressive eradication of that depravity which clings to the body as well as has its seat in the heart of man. And of course, this fact that the body is an integral part of personality bears very intimately upon the means that are to be used for the sanctification of the body. The means that are to be used for the sanctification of the body in bringing it into subjection. And one of the saddest features of deviation from biblical doctrine is the way in which the sanctification of the body has been construed as the mortification of our physical entity, our physical entities. Sanctification is not promoted by devitalizing the body. By bringing the body into subjection to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, by ordering its appetites so that it may become the well-equipped and obedient instrument of the Holy Spirit. Its inherent powers are not be mortified, but honest in the service of God. Well, that's just a few aspects from which the whole doctrine of sanctification, the whole doctrine of salvation, comprises the body as well as the spirit. Now five and finally, the doctrine of the judgment. The doctrine of the judgment. We are now again at the consummation. We have in 2 Corinthians 5:10 an express statement of what would have to be inferred from many other passages. Namely, that we are to be judged according to the things done through the body. We are to be judged according to the things done through the body. So that it is embodied life that will be the criterion in the final judgment. And therefore, this truth is the clearest refutation day and every night. That our probation is continued in the disembodied state has been called the intermediate state. That our probation is continued in the disembodied period. There is nothing decisive respecting eternal destiny that can occur in the disembodied state. Because we are to be judged according to the things done through the body. In Hebrews 9:27, eloquently emphasizes that truth when it says that the two decisive events are death and the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. These are the pivotal decisive events. Pertaining to human destiny. What occurs before death and is finalized in death, and then the judgment in accordance there. All this again points up the extent to which the body is an integral part of human personality. An integral aspect of human personality. Well, that's all I'm going to say on the subject of the body. In this meantime, now we come to the second aspect, man's nature. You see, we're dealing with the nature of man, and first of all, we view man as body, now we view man as soul or spirit. As well, we come to study of the evidence. Man is viewed as soul and viewed as spirit. And as far as the metaphysical is concerned, these are really synonymous. I'm not saying now that soul and spirit may always be interchanged in the usage of scripture, not at all, because sometimes man in his psychical, metaphysical being is viewed as soul, other times is viewed as spirit, and these are not necessarily interchangeable, but from what we may call the metaphysical viewpoint, he can be called soul or spirit. Now, in the emphasis which falls upon the unity of personality, in present-day psychology, even in what might be called Orthodox Christian psychology, a
I am quite persuaded that some tragedy is done to the teaching of Scripture by failing to take account of the fact that man is to be viewed as soul or spirit. And that is just saying that according to the biblical teaching, there is an aspect to man, or an entity in man. Entity in that is called soul or spirit. And that we must not prejudice the distinctness of soul or spirit in man's metaphysical constitution. Okay. That we must not prejudice the distinction, the differentiation that belongs to man's spirit in the human constitution. The Bible, of course, does not provide us with a systematized psychology. It doesn't provide us with a systematic formulation on any subject. The Bible provides us with revelatory data. Systematic theology, we try to systematize that these data on each particular topic in order that we may have an inclusive view of the teaching of Scripture on each particular subject with which it provides us, on which it provides us revelatory data. Now it is with these data of the teaching of Scripture that I am now going to deal in respect of its teaching, in respect of its teaching that man is soul or spirit. Now, certain considerations under these Arabic numerals 1, 2, 3, and 4. And first of all, there is a frequent usage in Scripture whereby nefesh, the ego, or soul, is used to denote life. Life. And there are numerous instances in the New Testament of that use of suke, or God, simply denotes life. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Just to give you a few, Matthew 6:25.
Matthew 10:39. Matthew 20:28. Paralleled by Mark 10:45. Remember these instances. Jesus came to give his life, ransom for many, his life. And numerous passages in the rest of the New Testament. I've just given you these few as an index. This use of the word. Okay. Then, secondly, these terms, and especially 2K, is used to designate the passion. The passion. As the synonym of the personal pronoun or the self. Synonym of passion. Well, that also is quite frequent in the New Testament. Just a few random instances. Matthew 12:18. Acts 2:27. Romans 2:9. Romans 13:1. James 1:21. 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 2:25. Well, to be very, very concrete, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the authorities that be. You're not going to escape from your responsibility by emphasizing the word soul, that it's only in your soul. You're still getting into trouble. It means let every person be subject to the higher power. 1 Peter 1:9, a text that is frequently misunderstood. Speaks of receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. It's not simply the soul that's distinct from the body, but the salvation of our persons. It's the whole personality that's saved. That's an instance of that use of the word souke. There is, however, in that frequent use, that very frequent use of the term souke, as the synonym of the personal pronoun designating the person, in its entirety, see, there is reflection upon the continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. The continuance, the permanence, and the preciousness of personality. Just let me remind you of Hebrews 13:17, James 1:21. And as we shall notice later on, this emphasis upon the permanence and
speciousness of personality is to a very large extent derived from the fact that Souke soul, is often used to designate that aspect of human personality which is abiding and does not undergo dissolution at death. These terms, Souke and Pneuma, soul and spirit, which points to the radical distinction in respect of metaphysical composition. The radical distinction in respect of metaphysical constitution. The radical distinction between soul and body. Now, of course, it isn't always contrast between soul and body. Sometimes it's contrast between body and spirit. Sometimes it's contrast between spirit and flesh. Sark. The Greek of Basar. But I'm pointing out how simply it is that with a certain variety of terms, the scripture does draw a distinction between this aspect of man's personality in respect of its metaphysical differentiation. Metaphysical differentiation from what is called body. Now, in the Old Testament, you do not have any one term that corresponds to soul in the Greek or body in the English. Do not have any one term that corresponds to soma in the Greek or body in the English, and consequently there is a great variety of terms used in the Old Testament to express this distinction. And perhaps one of the most important is Basar, which means flesh. Basar, there are various others. I don't need to burden you with them. In the New Testament, however, the distinction is drawn in terms of the difference between soul and body, or spirit and body, or flesh and spirit, or spirit and flesh. And I'll give you the most obvious instance. First is Matthew 10:28.
Remember Matthew 10:28. Where Jesus himself says, "Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell and Gehenna." Souche and soma are the terms used for this differentiation. Now this is a very interesting passage, because soul is used here in the metaphysical sense. In the metaphysical sense. And Jesus is pointing to the differentiating properties with which this entity is endowed. In consequence of which it is not subject to the disintegrating forces which can be brought to bear upon the human body. Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. There is an entity that belongs to man's being that cannot be touched, cannot be assailed in the way in which the human body can be assailed. Now you have something very similar, not entirely so, but somewhat similar. In another word of Jesus, Luke 24:39. When he says that, "Spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me having." That clearly points, you see, to the fact that the body is endowed with certain properties which cannot be predicated of the spirit. There you have a very patent metaphysical differentiation. Now take another. Matthew 26:41. Where Jesus said to his disciples in Gethsemane, "The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now there again, not perhaps to the same extent, but to some extent, you have reflection upon a different metaphysical constitution. In this case, the word flesh is not used in the ethical sense. When it is used in the ethical sense, it means sinful human nature. Thoughts in the ethical sense mean sinful human nature, and includes the spirit as well as the body. Is a characterization of the person in his entirety.
But here, in this passage, a contrast is drawn between the spirit and the flesh.
And Jesus is reflecting on the willingness that characterizes the one in distinction from the infirmity which characterizes the other. Differentiation, he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now I'll take another, 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Here you have again the word spirit. Who of man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? The spirit of man which is in him. No, the word body is not mentioned there. But nevertheless, man is represented as having a spirit in him. As having a spirit in him. And the implication is that he is more than spirit. Parallel to that, from a slightly different angle, is Romans 8:16, where Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as bearing witness to our spirit. And therefore, bearing witness to something that is in us, that is characteristic of us. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:34, referring to the virgin, the unmarried person, she is careful for the things of the Lord, in order that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. Both in body and spirit. And therefore, in that word of the apostle, what is in view is the entirety of personality. The entire personality. And that can be expressed by the two metaphysical aspects from which human personality may be viewed, namely body and spirit. Again, very parallel to that is 2 Corinthians 7:1, where you have flesh and spirit. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Now, flesh is not used there in the ethical sense. It is used in the metaphysical sense. Because if it were used in the ethical sense, there could not be any differentiation between flesh and spirit. And since there is differentiation here, you must regard this passage again as reflecting upon the two aspects from which human personality in its entirety may be viewed, namely flesh and spirit. Well, closely related to that is 1 Thessalonians 5:23,
The last I shall mention is James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. We hold the place upon that text a figurative interpretation. But if James is talking about the body of Christ has been and without the Holy Spirit, that's not sufficient. It is in a comparison. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Drawing an analogy from the phenomenal realm in order to illustrate something that is true in the spiritual realm. It's utterly foolish to place upon it any other than the literal interpretation, namely, that a human body without the spirit is dead. Something that is perfectly apparent to everyone. So you see there, you have abundant usage drawn from various parts of the New Testament. Reflecting the viewpoint of our Lord and his apostles. With respect to human personality and the metaphysical distinction between soul of spirit on the one hand, body of flesh on the other. Now, as I said at the beginning, there is a tendency today, because of the emphasis upon the unity of human personality, in terms of psychology, an emphasis which is to be appreciated and which must not be denied, there is nevertheless the tendency to depreciate metaphysics. That, I say, means a deviation from the witness of Scripture itself. Scripture is interested in that. Because it's interested in metaphysics, it provides us with revelatory data which demands the application to the nature of man of metaphysical distinction, as well as the emphasis upon what you might call psychological unity. Now, another supposition that we have later. Here we do not have very many passages. 2 Corinthians 5:1-10 and 2 Peter 1:12-15. 2 Peter 1:12-15. In where the scripture represents the rest of the text. Human personality as tabernacling in a body, and the body is represented as a garment to be laid aside or of a house that is to be dissolved. Garment to be laid aside or of a house to be dissolved. Now you must not place this in such perspective. These couple of passages that you read. Must not place these passages in such a perspective that you will place the preponderant emphasis of Scripture upon the body as an integral part of human personality. In these passages, two of them cited, in these passages, there is no suggestion that the body is a mere incident. Indeed, the emphasis falls upon the temporary nest. The body we know, in conflict with the abiding and incorruptible body, which will be the abiding and incorruptible body, which will be ours in the resurrection. But nevertheless, my interest in inciting these passages is simply to show that the scripture views human personality as more abiding than that which belongs to the corruptible body. And that observation, that viewpoint, that observation, when placed in the context of the other evidence which I have given you, becomes corroborative of what I have just stated respecting the metaphysical distinction. Then five, and this is the final indication that the scripture calls disembodied persons spirits. Disembodied persons are called pneumata. And scripture represents the disembodied state as one of consciousness. One of consciousness continuous with consciousness that belongs to us in this life, and as one in which there is awareness of personal identity. I repeat that it represents the disembodied state of one's consciousness. One of consciousness that is continuous with consciousness in the present life, and as one of awareness of personal identity, that is to say, as one in which there is self-consciousness. Now the bell.